Good morning. Today's Bible reading comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 to 15. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who let himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you away from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here. My name's James Macbeth. My primary role as a member of the ministry team is for maturity. Along with my assistant Di Lucas, our concern is that we are a people who are deep in God's word, not just here on Sundays or in a growth group, but throughout our whole lives, that we're men and women, children and youths who are listening closely to a God who speaks. Well, with that in mind, if you've got God's word open, keep it open in Galatians 5. Well, for 7 weeks we've had this word put up before us: free. What does it evoke in you? Do you think, well, yeah, maybe one day? Perhaps it brings to mind a time when, in financial terms, perhaps in health terms, there was a time when I was freer, but not so much now. Maybe that word's had particular bite in this very series, in this very place and hour, as one very helpful member of my family sent this meme through this week. There's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So just relax. I'll let you go when my demands are met or the kids' ministry piles up the stairs. Whatever comes first, you will be free at some stage. Friends, when we do listen closely to God's word, when we're deep in his word through his apostle Paul, we find out that we are men and women who are profoundly free now, in this hour, in this place. Free because we hold Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. So far in the letter, Paul's main aim has been to defend that freedom, defend it from the threat of Judaic legalism. A gospel that says, look, if you really want to be right with God, if you want to truly follow Jesus, then you need to become Jewish and stay Jewish. Come through the door of circumcision and go on in following the law. Special days, seasons, years, and all the rest that we heard last week. Now, he's still got something to say in defence today, as we've just heard, but by chapter 5, we've reached the hinge point in the letter. He's now going to start in earnest, not just telling us what we've been freed from, but what we've been freed for. Verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Even as we learn again today of the dangers and stand firm together, Paul reveals what practical freedom in Christ looks like. And in some sense, he's already put before us the most profound freedom that we have. It's not just freedom from condemnation, but it's freedom that is unique to family. Dave did it, and we went with him just a moment ago. It's the freedom to call the holy, living God, Father, Abba Father. That's a privilege unique to family. Only sons and heirs get to do that. And we're doing it now. So what does that mean in practice? We who are like that with the living God, how do we walk that out into the day and enjoy it now? Are we free to serve? Well, before we get to those practical things, we're going to first look at this fact. Law and grace do not mix. When Paul bursts out of the blocks in chapter 1 in great anger, he refers to the Galatians, doesn't he, as following or turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel. It's not good news at all. As we noted at the beginning of this series, all heresies, all false claims about God are always an insidious mix of truth and error. They almost never, ever, ever start with a clean slate. They simply take that which is true and then mix it up with that which is false. And these false teachers would have been using scripture, biblical terms familiar to the young Gentile Christians, but they were too young to be able to put it properly together. That's why their father in the faith, Paul, is writing this letter. As we track Paul's exposure of that false gospel, chapter 5 reveals not only in verse 11 were they falsely claiming that Paul's actually preaching circumcision, which is rubbish, he's not, but they're most likely also wrapping Jesus' name into what they are teaching. They're saying, look, if you really want to follow Jesus, you're going to need to become Jewish and stay Jewish. You need to follow the law. So they're using Jesus' name, but they're misapplying it. Their teaching was subtle, it was persuasive, and it was false. As Paul writes in verse 8 and 9, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, whether that's Paul or the living God himself. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It only takes a small but vital error to recast the entire thing. And again in this letter, they and we have been told you simply cannot mix the grace that comes through Christ and the works of the law. It's why Paul writes so decisively here in verses 2 and 3. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. To those in Galatia claiming to be followers of Jesus, Christians, who are standing at the crossroads in some way and starting to think, I need to go down that path, Judaic legalism. He says you can't take that path and the new path at the same time. You can't have the old, now fulfilled and obsolete way working alongside the new and living way that Jesus has opened up. To allow themselves to be circumcised in the belief that that's actually core to me being right with God. If they do that, they're basically saying the cross of Christ is not enough. My obedience is what is required, either in part or in full. And yet, as Paul states in 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. To those who would treat the Lord in that way, Paul rejoins in 5:2, actually, you know what? Christ will be of no value to you, zero, because you're relying on yourself. Either you commit to do the whole law which, as we've been told earlier, leaves you cursed and facing judgment, or you give yourself utterly to him who became a curse for us on the cross, to redeem us, to buy us back, and to give us eternal life. That's the choice. So friends, let me ask you this, and I must answer it myself. Did Jesus die for nothing? Or did he die for our entire salvation? Which will it be? Either Jesus died for nothing or for our entire salvation. It's one or the other. Paul's so grieved, isn't he? He's so angry at the devilish work of these agitators, the way they keep pushing circumcision, the way they dishonour Jesus, that he ends up there in verse 12 just wishing they'd just emasculate themselves, the knife would slip. And it's particularly cutting because in Deuteronomy 23:1, eunuchs are actually cut off from the Jewish people. He's so sick of these people. I wish he'd been cut off from the Jews. He's angry. It's a righteous anger. And rightly so. What of the Galatian Christians being drawn in by these men? Are they cut off from the people of God? When he refers to those taking that path as being alienated from Christ, fallen away from grace, does he mean that these believers have lost their salvation? This has been a fear and a flashpoint for Christians in every age, hasn't it? Many of us would know those who once sat with us in this building, or a church that we've been a member of, who now deny Christ or are utterly indifferent to the treasures we're unpacking here. I believe there is sufficient grounds in God's word for what we call the perseverance of the saints, meaning that those whom God has saved, he will bring home. Here are just three passages to that end. In John 10:27-30, Jesus speaks of his sheep, the one he has given eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of his hand, nor the Father's hand, the one who's given them to him. In Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And in Philippians 1, Paul is confident that the good work begun in us, God will finish on the day that Jesus returns. Perseverance of the saints. Then what is he talking about here? What's he referring to in Galatians 5:4? There may well be cases in Galatia where false teaching has exposed the false believer, that the one who has been a member of the church but not attached to Christ has just simply walked off after error, as happens too often, time to time. But I believe the text indicates that Paul's primarily writing to true believers who are not living out their freedom and are now wandering off into disobedience. He's writing to those who are confused, but they are not under ultimate condemnation. In verse 1, he's convinced of their freedom in common with himself. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. In verse 7, they're running a good race, but these guys have cut in on them and started to lead them off into disobedience to the truth. And after warning them, he's confident in the Lord in verse 10, they will take no other view and will correct their ways. They're free, you see, but they seem to have forgotten it. They have Christ, but their pride, which is always the appeal of law, their pride has started to draw them off after other things. This letter is written in the conviction that they can turn around, they can see the truth and start walking properly. That's why Paul writes. Now, this sort of tension will become a lot clearer next week when we land in the back half of chapter 5 and we see the deep tension that is the state, the Christian state. The battle that goes on between the flesh, which is the old sinful nature, and the new nature marked by the Spirit. This tension is not unusual, it should be our everyday experience. But I land on it here, Paul lands on it here, because we must note that we who are set free can too often find ourselves behaving like slaves, which is absurd, isn't it? It shouldn't be. Can you imagine this week lining up a lunch with an old schoolmate and he shows up wearing the school uniform and with all his work stuff in a Globite suitcase? Like, what are you doing? It's years since, decades since we left school. You're still dressed like this? What about the inner person? Not so much the exteriors, but the inner thing, the heart and the mind, where the dangers of this mix of law and grace, this confusion can lie. Several years I taught at a school where it was expected of students to have their shirts tucked in. And one particular student, I had him for full 6 years. I spent every day, shirt, Rob, tuck it in, mate. Shirt, tuck it in. Every day, 6 years. He had to do what he was told. He was slave to the school system. I was a teacher, he was a student. He had to do what he was told. Years after Rob had done the HSC, I spotted him in town one night with his mates and his shirt was out. Couldn't resist. Just quietly walked up behind and went, shirt, Rob. And he just... It was so affirming, it was great. The old habits of obedience were still in there. The voice of authority, which was really no authority at all now, still had resonance. His instinct was to obey, and then of course he stopped and we laughed, because he's no longer a slave to school. He's a free man, and he can have his shirt in any form he wants. Friends, where is that happening in your life and mine? If we are meeting here this morning as men and women set free in Christ, we are no longer slaves to the sinful nature. Where does the old slave master's voice still have or find in you or me that reflex rebellion? Are there particular contexts? Are there particular groups of people? Are there times of the day or seasons in the year when we are prone to start behaving like slaves when we have been set free, obeying the old voice? Shirt, Rob. This is why God has this apostle writing this letter. It is a surgical instrument intended to dive deep and find in each of us, as it did in the Galatians, any propensity for allowing the old ways to remain. The habits of law keeping, the tendency to want my strength to be a player in my salvation, when that simply cannot be. This is a letter designed to find in us any forgetting of our freedom in God's grace, anything less than faith expressing itself through love. So, second part today. In verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a right portrait of who we are to be today. He says, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Circumcised, uncircumcised used to be the most profound distinction in the ancient world if you were a Jewish man or woman. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the uncircumcised is shorthand for Gentile, the nations. It used to talk of or describe the biggest divide. Now in Christ, who cares? Completely irrelevant. Circumcised, uncircumcised, whatever. It doesn't matter. It no longer counts. Instead of vainly trying to justify ourselves, to get right with God, we who are right with God are to live that out. We are already right and forgiven through Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are marked by faith and hope. We know from chapters 3 and 4 that we are sons and heirs. And here in chapter 5, we're told that the Spirit's presence in us breeds a good tension. A good tension. A hunger, an eagerness for completion. The righteousness up ahead, it's not there's more of us to be made right with God, for the cross has done its work. We meet today as those who are absolutely right There is no condemnation in Christ. The righteousness here is a full Christ-likeness. It is a sinless state. That's what's up ahead of us. That's what I hope for. Is that what you're hoping for? Is that what you're hungry for today? In Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Paul describes it like this. He says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." You see, through the Holy Spirit, God makes a home in us in order to get us ready to be at home with him. Jesus personally invests in us, lives in us by the Spirit, so that we are ready to live with him forever, to be heirs of the whole thing with him as the Son. Until then, what matters most? How are we, of whom this is true now, to live? Church, home, work, wherever. Well, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Our growing, living relationship with God, our deepening trust in him, overflowing in love, certainly for him, but most practically for one another. They are all wedded together, that sort of love. How will people know that we love him? In the way that we love one another. See, if we've been freed from slavery under the law or any other false belief, it's for faith-driven love. Having declared that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul returns to that theme in verse 13. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Paul knows, doesn't he, as we all do, if you put the word freedom before someone or you offer them freedom, there is a part of each of us that instinctually hopes to be able to do whatever I want to do. That I can do anything according to my will. I can suit and serve myself. Friends, that is the old sinful nature. And it is deep inside us. It's nothing less than indulging the flesh, not the flesh in the bodily sense, but flesh as a shorthand term for that sinful nature. The nature that wants to play God, to be served and to get my way. And if I give that nature its head, it will lead to biting and devouring, fighting and tussling with others who are thinking in exactly the same way. That is our world. That is the freedom that is too often offered to us or sold to us in some manner. But it's not freedom at all, is it? It's a matter of biting and devouring. It is for the very opposite that Christ has set us free. The freedom to be like Christ. The freedom to live in accord with our original DNA as men and women made in the image of God. It is nothing less than the freedom to serve. See, here is the deep revolution at the very heart of our faith. Here is the deep transformation that comes with the gospel, deep in the character and the life of us. It is the great work of God begun that he will bring to completion on the day of Christ. We've been set free to serve one another humbly in love. I mean, consider Jesus in John 13, the so-called Last Supper. We're told there that he knows his hour has come. He knows that he's heading home. He knows that the Father has put all things under his feet. He is the most powerful and complete human being who has ever existed. He can do anything. He is utterly free. What will a sinless, righteous man do? He gets up, he takes off his outer garment, and in his loincloth, dressed as a slave, starts to wash feet. His disciples are stunned and Peter recoils. They simply don't understand. They're in the immediate presence of a sinless man doing what sinless people and a sinless God do absolutely naturally. It's their first, last, and every other instinct. Serve the other humbly in love. Later, of course, Jesus will go freely to the cross so that you and I can be just like this. You see, if you've accepted Christ as Lord, do you know that you are free to behave like this now, today? Not up ahead, some misty distance. Now, today. In this church, later when we get home, this week at work and growth group, wherever. It's a choice. We are now free to say no to selfish indulgence of sin and yes. Yes to him, to serve at cost to ourselves. And do you see the beautiful irony there in verse 14? After all this fussing with the law, all this getting into knots and all this confusion over the law, he says, you know where it lands? You know where it's fulfilled? Love your neighbour as yourself. There it is, echoing the words of Jesus himself. When the experts in the law said, can you sum it up for us? There you go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. The entirety of it lands in the life of those transformed by Christ. Not just in heaven, but now. And friends, every time we do it, we taste what is to come now. We get an air of that righteous fullness in Christ that is our spirit-driven hope. I know we get into all sorts of knots and intrigues about what will heaven look like? What will it taste like? What will it feel like? And part of the reason for that is because Scripture gives us so little. We get little glimpses, intimations, sort of various images. We don't get so little because the new creation is so difficult to describe. We get so little because the true wonder of what is to come is relational. It's not the stuff. It's relational. The mind-blowing wonder of heaven will not only be being with, seeing Christ, but being like him through and through. Renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator, as it says in Colossians 3. That will be the jaw-dropping wonder of where we are headed. That is what the Holy Spirit within you and me is driven to arrive at, where we're headed. Galatians 5 is telling each of us that we can decide to love and relate like that now, to start exercising our freedom to serve. Will you do this? Will I? When you reach that crossroads today and you can see the cost coming, will we say, no, I'll serve here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to exercise my freedom in that way. It is for freedom, this freedom, that we've been set free. Nothing less than Christ's likeness in the everyday life of a home, a church, a classroom, a workplace. Well, in conclusion, as we sit deep in this letter, may we welcome the surgical way it's bringing to light any attempt on our part to try and mix faith in Jesus with our own strength. Think long and hard on those little reflex rebellions, those little shirt rob moments, and where they happen and why. And don't respond. Stay free, as we were made to be. Either Christ died for nothing, or in him we find our entire salvation. What will we choose? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which is our hope, the fullness that is up ahead. Until then, use that freedom to serve, not yourself, not ourselves, but others in love. And when we do that, We grow into that image of Christ and we do taste, don't we, what is to come. Well, as befits those who are full of the Spirit, those who love Jesus, why don't we sing? I'm going to call the band up.